That's awesome. Josh Knepper, you saw the video last week. Josh Knepper, he got bit by that viper. He was playing the bass over at Fifth this morning. So I was like, hey, Josh, man, how are you? I mean, you doing okay? And, you know, how's your leg? And was it poisonous? And he goes, and he told me the story of how it went down. They were hiking with the kids, and they're just kind of near the home. They're hiking, and the kids saw a snake in kind of a hole on the side of the, I guess, where they're hiking. And so he grabbed it. He grabbed the snake, and he kind of threw it aside. And and the kids kind of, you know, giggled and freaked out and sort of came towards him, and it scared the snake. And the snake, he didn't think it was going to be a big deal. He thought it was going to be a little fangs. But they're like, all of a sudden, this little snake, these big fangs came out and bit him. And, you know, they had to rush him to the hospital and all that stuff. And he's kind of talking about this, and I'm like, you grabbed a snake? Like, it sounds like you have some experience with snakes. He goes, oh, yeah, when I lived in California, I was a rattlesnake wrangler. Yeah, me too. I mean, what do you say to that? Right? I'm like, what? So, yeah, he had like a snake kit with him, and he sucked the vent. I mean, all this stuff's like, dude, I mean, that's tough, man. So he's doing okay. He said his legs swelled up, basically. He's not a big dude, but his legs swelled up all the way. He couldn't bend it, except the day before they were supposed to start the trek, it just relieved itself, I guess, and he was able to trek. So he was playing the bass, man. He was doing okay this morning. Great to have you with us. If you are a guest, I, along with James, just want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We are a full situation today, as we have been pretty consistently. I just want to let you know we are one church, meets in two places for three gatherings. And so we do have space over at Fifth Avenue. So if this is too tight and you want to make and find a regular home, and you're looking at West Side, we do have space over at Fifth. We are prayerfully considering what's next for this ministry and all of that as it pertains to what's going on down here at Granville Island. So be praying about that. But it's great to have you, especially if you are a guest. It's really our joy to have you today. John chapter 17. Take your Bibles out. John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, we do provide them in the lobby or different places as you come in. So John chapter 17. We started a new series last Sunday through the chapter that we're going to be looking at today, John 17. We're going to spend all summer in John 17. We only spent our time last week looking at the first two verses. We ended up in verse 2, where Jesus states that God the Father had given him authority over all flesh. And as you look at verse 2, you see the reason for that. In verse 2, Jesus says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So all authority, right, given to Jesus by his Father to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And what Jesus prays next in verse 3 is going to take up all of our time today. So let's take a look at it. One verse today, verse 3, Jesus goes on and says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father, I think this is why we exist. I believe this is why we exist, to make you known. Everything else pales in comparison. This is eternal life. Father, you have entrusted with us the gospel message. You have given us the ministry of reconciliation. And we want to be good stewards of that which you have entrusted us. And so, Father, my prayer as we look at this one verse that I think is so absolutely key and center to what you would have us as your ambassadors, the church, for it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. I pray that today we would see your wisdom, that we would see God in his son Jesus today. Help us, Father. I pray that anything that may be being sort of erupting in us to want to resist this, I just pray that we would have the boldness and courage maybe to hear today what the Spirit is saying. For your glory's sake, I pray. Amen. So verse 2, take a look at it. John 17, last week, Jesus says, I have been given authority to give eternal life. And verse 3, this is what eternal life is, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And in one sentence, I think Jesus challenges or perhaps a better way of putting it, deconstructs what many consider eternal life to be. For many, I think if you were to ask them to define eternal life, would define eternal life, life that is eternal? I mean, I think that's a pretty good definition, right? It makes sense. You could, if you had to take a test and they marked that wrong, right? What? How do you mark that wrong? Eternal life is life that is eternal. Maybe you'd switch the word, life that's everlasting, right? So eternal life is life that is everlasting. I mean, it seems like that's what John 3:16 says. John 3:16, one of the more well-known verses, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you've seen it at football games, things like that. Dude with weird hair holding up. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But read that now piggybacked by John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, what often gets suggested is the idea that if we know God the Father and his son Jesus Christ, we will receive eternal life. But what Jesus says in one sentence is, if you know God the Father and the Son whom he sent, that is eternal life. Well, I'm hearing music again. Why am I hearing music? I always hear music when I'm up here. There's music coming through that, Ben. I'm going to start dancing here and everybody's going to think I'm going weird. So if we could shut that down, that'd be awesome. So that, in one sentence, is deconstructed. So let me let you know where we're going today, just to give you a little bit of a construction of the message that we're going to spend some time in. I'm going to do four things today. First, we're going to dig into the scriptures and ask, what did Jesus come to do for us ultimately? What did Jesus come to do for us ultimately? Now, I put it that way and asked that question that way because we did answer the question, what did Jesus come to do ultimately last week? Ultimately, Jesus came to, right, display his glory. Ultimately. What we said last week is that first and foremost, the cross is about the glory of God and not us. Now, we're great benefactors of that, absolutely, but it's on the glory of the cross that the grandeur of the name of God is displayed. So you want to know what God's love is like? Look at the cross. God's justice is like? Look at the cross. All right? God's grace, so on and so forth. Look at the cross. So the cross, right? The resurrection thereafter, buried, rose, and ascension, all of that. That's the hour that we talked about last week. But I asked the question this week, what did God come to do through his son Jesus for us ultimately? Okay, that's the first thing we're going to look at. Second, we're going to address the importance of the phrase only true God. This is eternal life that they believe in the only true God. That doesn't sell well on the west side of Vancouver. Okay, it doesn't sell well in Kits, certainly doesn't sell well on Granville Island, doesn't sell well in North America, Western Europe. It doesn't sell well, but we're going to look at it. Why does Jesus say that you would believe in the only true God? Why do you need to say God? Why only true God? What challenge is there for us? Number three, we're going to ask, why and Jesus Christ whom you sent? Why does Jesus go third person? Right? He goes third person, right? Kind of does a LeBron James. Here he goes, third person, right? That's what he does. Why does he say that? Why? This is eternal life that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Why does he add that? And why isn't it just only true God and Jesus Christ, period? Why does he add and you sent? Why is that in there? Because I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's a throw-in. And then finally, what we're going to do is we're going to end by addressing some things that I think keep us from knowing. And what I'll do is I'll give us a litmus test to help us with that. And those things that are knowing, I'm going to address to those of us within the church. I'm not going to talk about the world. I'm going to talk about what I think deceives us in the church, self-deception. So what are those things that deceive us from knowing, or better way, think we know Jesus and his Father? So we're going to hit all that. All right? You guys good with that? Here we go. First, what did Jesus come to do for us ultimately? What was the preeminent aim of Jesus? Well, staying within our text, look at John 17 again if you don't mind. We have already seen an answer. Last week, he came to give eternal life to all God had given him. But an issue arises for us in that Jesus defines eternal life differently in verse 3 than how it often gets defined. Let me explain this. If I were to take a poll in Most evangelical churches. Evangelical word simply means, I mean, big fancy word that really speaks to people that believe others need Jesus to be saved. And they're about that mission. Okay? They're committed to that. That if you don't know Jesus, you don't go to heaven. They're committed to that. If I took a poll in evangelical churches and asked this, what did Jesus come to do? I think I would get a wide variety of answers that sort of talked about the same thing. Some people, die for my sins. Jesus came to die for my sins. Pay my penalty. If they went to a year of Bible school, they would say something like, redeem me, right? Big word, right? Making sure they got their money's worth, redeem me. If they went to seminary, they would say it in Greek, right? Redeem me. Die on the cross, right? Remove my guilt, set me free, and so on. I think those are the kind of answers that you would get. But what if I said that Jesus did not come to do those things ultimately? What if I said that things like sin payment, guilt removing, bondage freeing, and death conquering were all things that stood in the way of what Jesus came to do ultimately and preeminently, and therefore they had to be dealt with to be removed, in other words, to allow us to attain that which was most ultimate. Let me show you what I mean by reading several verses. There'll be six in a row that I'll give on the screen, and I want to have you answer the question in your own mind as we walk through the verses with the question in mind, what did Jesus come to do ultimately? All right, here's the first verse, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. All right, no one has ever seen God, semicolon, you see it up there. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, what is that? The only God who is at the Father's side. Who is that speaking of? Well, it's answered in the last part of the verse. He has made him known. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side is speaking of Jesus. No one has ever seen God. God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made God known. Okay, we're asking the question, what did Jesus come to do preeminently, ultimately? Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:6, maybe my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Today, at least. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. All right, let there be light. That same God. God who said, let light shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 is saying the exact same thing, just in a different way that John 1:18 says. That what John 1:18 says. That the glory of God has been made known in Jesus, the face of Jesus. You look at Jesus, you see the glory of God. John 11:40, another verse. Jesus said to her, right? Jesus speaking to Martha, 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 Martha. Right? This is the death resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Let me give you another verse. Remember what we're asking? What did Jesus come to do ultimately? Here's another verse. Ephesians 2 verses 13 and 18. But now in Christ Jesus, really important phrase, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, for, verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You starting to see a theme? Okay, let me give you another one. 2 Corinthians, you scare me. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. I'll give you two more. Paul writes this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. There's that phrase again. Really important phrase. To himself. So Christ reconciled us to himself. And in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. One more. Probably the most obvious, clearest verse speaking of Jesus dealing with that which stood in the way of that which is most ultimate is seen in 1 Peter 3. Okay? 1 Peter 3 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, right? The slaughtered lamb, the lamb that was slain, the perfect spotless lamb that was crucified for us, the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, that why? Why did he suffer once for sins? The righteous for the unrighteous. There's the answer, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So those answers that I think would be common answers, did Jesus come and die for our sins? Yes, a million times yes. But why? To bring us to God. Did you see the language that we saw in those six verses? To see God, to have access to God, to be brought near to God. The curtain was torn. We could walk into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God. Jesus came to deal with that stood in the way so that we would have relationship. Every 3, 4, 5 years, me and my wife have an argument. It's our anniversary this Friday, 16 years. So I think we've had 4 arguments. It's been a pretty good ride. When me and my wife have an argument, you know, things don't go well. You know, somebody says something they shouldn't have said, all that kind of stuff. Tension, right? It's hard. It's hurting. She watches TV upstairs. I go downstairs and watch TV, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? Let me ask you a question. Why do we reconcile? For what purpose? I mean, why does she come to me or I go to her and go, you know what? That was wrong. I'm sorry. Why do we reconcile? We reconcile for the sake of the relationship. We reconcile for relationship. Reconciliation is not the end. It's a means to the end. So why did Jesus come and die? He came so that we would have relationship, that we would know God. Westside, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus already told us in verse 3, this is eternal life, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. But Westside, I also want you to hear this. What therefore is eternal life not ultimately? Well, ultimately, eternal life is not everlasting life. Now, when I say eternal life is not everlasting life, I'm not saying that those in Christ won't be in heaven forever. I mean, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I believe that amazing grace sings truth. But remember, Westside, those who don't come to salvation in Jesus live forever as well. But living forever without God is not eternal life. Notice how Paul defines eternal life in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, in light of the 6 verses that we went through. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. I mean, notice the contrast of eternal destruction in light of eternal life. How do you destroy something eternally? Paul tells us. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They'll be away from the presence of God forever. Eternally. Can I say this to us who are part of this ministry? You call us home. This is why we need to be about the gospel of Jesus. We need to be about telling people about Jesus. We exist to make Jesus known. I mean, with that ringing in our ears, look again at verse 5 of John 17. Look at what Jesus prays. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want to be in your presence of your glory. And then look what he prays for us in verse 24. He says, Father, and this is for you and me. If you're in Jesus. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. I want them to be in my presence. What will the pure in heart see? Matthew 5:8, Beatitudes, the pure in heart, blessed they are, they'll see God. It's the pure in heart that see God. So, Westside, what is eternal life? Eternal life is coming to the place where God is your greatest treasure. And don't confuse knowing and believing. Believing is key, but knowing is personal. Hosea writes that God's people will die for a lack of knowledge. Habakkuk tells us of a time where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and it's a knowing that grows too. It's a knowing that leads Paul, who already knew Christ, to cry out, I want to know Christ. And you can see it on the screen, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Paul knew Christ. He had a relationship with Christ, but he wants to know Christ. This growing knowing, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That phrase, it's not on the screen. Do we not have John? That's okay. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's that verse, Philippians 3:10, that serves as the verse that leads to our mission at Westside, to make Jesus known. Some people say, well, what do you mean? Why is that your mission? Because aren't you about things like community? Aren't you about things like overseas good works and service? Yes, we're about all of those things. And you know what? Community and good works and service and overseas missions and all of that, it allows us to make Jesus known and to know Jesus in us as well, more and more and more and more. See, making Jesus known is not a call for just simply evangelism, because I don't think that's our preeminent call in the church. I think it's a means to an end. I think making Jesus known from an evangelistic standpoint leads to the greatest end. What's the greatest end? It's knowing Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's this knowing that led Paul to say just a few chapters earlier, my desire, my greatest pleasure, my greatest longing, my greatest passion is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Is it for us? I mean, if someone asked, if you could have a life where you could be free from pain and suffering and live forever, but Jesus wasn't present, would that still be heavenly to you? If so, then today may be the day to enter eternal life. Today may be the day for salvation. Perhaps today is the day where you come to know, as Jesus says, if you look at verse 3, the only true God. Perhaps this is the day where all other gods go. The only true God. Not because, as one author writes, anything good must be taken away, but to make room for that which is infinitely best, God himself. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I spoke at a conference downtown yesterday, and I referred to this. It's been ringing in my ears. I want to take you there as well. Luke 19. Hang a left in your Bibles, Luke 19. Flip, 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 flip. Flip, 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 flip. Luke 19. So I want to look at verses 1 to 10. Great event in the ministry of Jesus. I'm not going to look at all of it. I'm just going to highlight one thing, maybe two with you. Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. It's a great phrase. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I think another way of putting verse 5 in different languages, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I think Jesus is knocking in verse 5. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. If you like underlying things, highlighting things, I think those three words are so key to this. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You know what's worse than just simply big crowds keeping people from seeing Jesus? Big crowds that don't like those that don't know Jesus getting in the way. May we never be a big crowd that gets in the way of people meeting Jesus here. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. In other words, he's a son of faith. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, like I said, I can't unpack it all. I just want to ask one or two questions. First question is this. Why had salvation come to that house? I mean, there's no sinner's prayer. Right? No sinner's prayer. No four spiritual laws. No sinner's prayer. Right? No hand raised. Right? No card filled out. Right? No come up and meet the pastor app. None of that. Right? None of that. There's not even a mention of the word repentance. I mean, are we going to see repentance? Absolutely, I think we're going to see repentance. But they're not even a mention. Today, salvation has come to this house. Why? You want to know why? Verse 6. Because Jesus had received Jesus joyfully. Zacchaeus had received Jesus joyfully. Demonstrated, don't miss this. Demonstrated in the ridding of that which served as his God previously. His salvation didn't come because he gave money. His salvation came when he received joyfully. With that joyful reception evidenced in his exuberant giving. Because when you receive Jesus joyfully, you never ask, what's the least I can give? Zacchaeus threw off that which was serving as his God and Savior and joyfully received the only true God. And that's why God, for example, loves a cheerful giver, for it is a demonstration of a changed heart, a heart that has received Jesus joyfully. But this event is also why it's hard for the rich to enter eternal life. See, the irony of money in our kingdoms, is that money gets us in. If you have enough money, you can open up pretty much every door, any door in our world. Money opens doors in our kingdoms, but not in God's. Money, more often than not in the New Testament, keeps people out of the kingdom. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and then come follow me. Do you know in Luke's gospel where the story of the rich young ruler takes place? Chapter 18, right before Zacchaeus. Two guys that had everything this world could offer and two different responses. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell it, then come follow me. Why sell it and give it away? Because it was his God, his Savior. And in doing so, it would demonstrate a heart changed by Jesus. But the man walked away sad because he had great wealth. Others, like the third soil Jesus taught in describing the parable of the seed and soil, the cares of the world, others are like the third soil, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enter in and choke the word. The love and craving of money, Paul wrote to Timothy, causes people to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves. And so what is Paul instruct Timothy to do? Flee from it. See, the danger of wealth is that it promises what it can't deliver. And by the way, wealth can come in a lot of packages, can't it? I mean, wealth can come in the package of money. It certainly does. But it can come in education. It can come in looks, popularity, position, status, success, and so on. Are any of those in and of themselves wrong, bad, or evil? No, they are amoral. They're neither bad or good. However, if they are keeping us from knowing the one and only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, then perhaps we need to be like the one who discovered a treasure in the field and went off and in his joy. Why? Because he had found a greater treasure. In his joy, sold everything, went and bought the field so that he could have the treasure in it. Why does Zacchaeus receive joyfully? Because he's got the greatest of treasures. He had everything else, but he met Jesus, the one and only true God, and he received him joyfully. Isn't it interesting that the rich young ruler who asked the question to Jesus walks away sorrowful to that which was his God? Like, isn't that interesting? Why? I mean, why do you reject Jesus and walk back to that which is your God sorrowful? Doesn't make any sense. Because when your God and your Savior is not the only true God, you will never achieve true happiness. You know you're settling. But he couldn't give it up. He wouldn't give it up. And this is eternal life, that we know the only true God. But why does Jesus say, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent? Now, one answer could simply be, well, because Jesus is God, and therefore knowing the only true God is knowing Jesus. I don't disagree with that. I think that's probably a pretty good answer. But why then does Jesus say, and Jesus Christ? Why didn't he just say, if he is the only true God, and I believe that he is, why doesn't he just say, believe in the only true God? I mean, isn't verse 3 one of those verses that the skeptic could use as support for Jesus saying that he never said he was God? You need to believe in the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Would seem to suggest that Jesus is saying he's not God from his own mouth. So why does he add it? Well, the answer to that is discovered in remembering what Jesus came to do. Hang a right or a left, depending on where you are. Go to John 1. If you don't mind, join me in John 1. Join me. Join me in John 1. All right. Look at we'll begin verse 1. Verse 1, John 1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, we learned several things there. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Okay, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God became flesh. When did the Word that is God become flesh? Jesus. And he dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson says he moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then drop down to verse 18, a verse that we've looked at already, but it serves us well here. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So what is one of the reasons that Jesus came, according to these four verses? He came to make God known. In other words, it's the same thing that we looked at last week when Jesus says to Philip, were you asking about seeing God, the Father? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why and Jesus Christ, whom you sent? Because this one and only true God has supremely, ultimately, and most dramatically revealed himself in the person of the Son. What does Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 say? Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In Jesus, God did not merely speak through man, he became man. Knowledge of God can't be separated from the knowledge of the Son. But can I also put it this way? You can't say you know the Father if you don't believe in Jesus. Let me show you. You want to go on a little trip with me? John 8, 19. Let's flip really fast. We'll raise each other's sword. Drill will be great. All right? John 8, 19. I just want to show this. This is so absolutely important to us. John 8, 19. Jesus, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Hang a right. Go to John 14, 7. Flipping, John 14, 7. Jesus, again, the speaker here, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. John 17, our passage, take a look at verses 20 and 21. Praying for us in John 20. 17, 20, and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you if you do believe in Jesus. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. One more verse, John 20, the purpose of the writing of the book of John. John 20, verses 30 and 31, and then we'll get ready to close. Here's the purpose of the book of John being written. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. This leads lastly to the question that I said we will end with. What can keep us from knowing? Specifically, what are those things that deceive ourselves in knowing the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent? Let me give you three really quick. Number one, zeal. Zeal can deceive ourselves in thinking that we know the only true God. Romans 10, 1 and 2, Paul writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Great zeal. I think zeal can at times deceive ourselves. Certainly can deceive others. Here's a second thing that I think is self-deceiving. Religion and ministry participation. Matthew 7:21-23, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophecy in the name of Jesus is a pretty good thing, I think. Isn't it? That's a good religious ministry act. Not just prophecy, prophecy in the name of Jesus. Prophecy in your name, cast out demons in your, that's a pretty good thing, I think. I think that's great. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know what stands out? Keep that verse if you don't mind me. Jesus says they worked lawlessness. What do? They prophesied the name of Jesus. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They did mighty works in the name of Jesus. And Jesus calls it lawless. Why? Because they didn't know him. And doing anything, even religious, ministry, participative, acts. I'll look it up when I get home. Acts done outside of relationship with Jesus is not the will of the Father, and it's a work of lawlessness. Do you see how absolutely passionate Jesus is about knowing him? I see your church, you do many wondrous things, but you've lost one. You don't love me. And even though you do many wondrous things in my name, I'll rip you out, because it's all birthed out of a love and knowledge of me. I think ministry, participation, religious acts, zeal can self-deceive. Here's the last one that I'll give today. I think there are more that can self-deceive. Thanksgiving. Oftentimes we can allow thankfulness for our stuff to deceive us into thinking that they are not gods in our life. Right? As long as we pray and say, thanks. Or I'm so thankful. Yeah, we got a lot. But we're very thankful people. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart, there it is again, right? The heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. They honor me, comes off their lips, they worship me, they say thanks, and it's all in vain. Why? Because I don't have their hearts. I'm not their treasure. This is not my illustration. I'm borrowing this, but it works perfectly here. An addicted son or daughter can go to a parent and ask for money to go out and spend it on their addiction and be thankful for the gift. See, we can so often give thanks to God for our money and stuff, but being thankful only because it feeds that which is our true addiction and desire. And we're thankful. Here's the litmus test, and I close with this. One litmus test. So trying to discover, what is eternal life? It's knowing he is your treasure. I know there are things that can deep. That's why the heart, we've got to be careful about the heart. It's deceiving. So one litmus test, and I think there's many, but here's one. How and what do you pray? How and what do you pray? James 4:3 states this: you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So what James is saying is there's a way of praying wrongly, right? Prayer, asking, seeking, pray. You pray wrongly. Why is it wrong, James? Because you pray, ask to spend it on your passions. Do you know how, I think how we often read this verse? We read it this way. It's speaking against asking for money to spend it on wrong things. God, please give me a few $100 so I can, and you fill in the blank. Right? Spend it wrongly, on wrong things. But couldn't it be broader than that? Couldn't it be warning us against praying for anything that fills a passion that far exceeds our passion for the only true God? A passage that I've taken us several times in the past is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. I've taken us there several times over the last number of years. Paul tells us that he prayed 3 times for its removal, but God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I don't think it's 3 prayers. I think it's 3 seasons of prayer, something along those lines. But 3 times he prays specifically that his thorn would be removed. God responds, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul concludes then, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weaknesses. This is how I want to close. I want to read something that I'm just going to simply call kind of my journal entry. I'm not a big journal guy, but I wrote this in response to all of this stuff, right? Self-deception, this is eternal life, litmus test. So let me read this for you and then I'll close. Just stay with me. Let me ask some questions. Is there ever a danger of prayer going from fervency to peskiness? When does prayer go from a demonstration of faith to a demonstration of lack of it? When does prayer go from reliance on God to a demonstration that He isn't your greatest treasure? Do you know what James calls those who pray with wrong motives in James 4:4? Adulterers, spiritual adulterers. When you pray, what is the first thing that jumps to mind? And I don't mean what do you pray for you can go through words of adoration all the while just chomping at the bit just to get to your requests. But aren't we supposed to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? Aren't we supposed to be like the persistent widow in our prayers? Yes, but what are we supposed to be asking, seeking, and knocking about? What are we to persist in? To put it another way, why did Paul only pray 3 times? Well, the answer is because he got an answer. But was it the answer he wanted? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. He says that it would leave me. So it wasn't what he prayed for, but he did get an answer. The answer was no, it's not going to leave you. So how was he okay with it? Well, because to Paul, Jesus was his greatest treasure. And if Jesus could be more glorified in his weakness, then he was content with that. As Paul says in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus. Could it possibly be that what we call persistence in prayer is really our resistance to taking no for an answer? Not willing because what we are praying for is that which we are most passionate about. And could our continuous prayers be more a demonstration of a lack of faith? That we somehow think that God actually doesn't want what's best for us, and so we think we have to keep on reminding Him of what we think is. Is it actually possible to demonstrate greater faith by not praying for something any longer? By doing so, demonstrating a trust in a Father who has already promised to graciously give us all things. As I have said before, much of what we call prayer is our idolatry pointed heavenward, and idols come in many shapes and forms. How do you close this? In my mind, there's only one way. It's with a question. Do you know Him? Do you know the only true God? Do you know Jesus? I mean, is Jesus your treasure? Do you just long to gaze into the face of Jesus? I mean, just long. Not to see dimly any longer? And when we're in the presence of Jesus, we're promised we'll be like Him. I mean, like Him. Do you long for that? Do you know Him? Is He your only God? See, the question isn't whether or not Jesus still asks people to sell all they have and give it away. The question is, how would you respond if He did? This is what God says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Would you rise as we respond, please? If you're a guest here, we always respond to the teaching of God's word, because knowledge by itself just puffs up, and we want to respond and ask, our God, how do I take this and allow it to lead to love? Love for you and love for my neighbor. So we want to respond. What is God teaching us through his word by his spirit today? So we respond, worship in song, worship in giving. If this is your home, we ask that you give to it. But if you can't give joyfully, don't give. Only give as a response to the grace that you received, the gospel. And give joyfully. If you're a guest, visitor on a journey of faith, please keep your money. It's just a joy having you here with us today. We always respond as well with prayer. Niles and Adele Spiral, just run into that exit sign. Just a wonderful couple. Love to pray with you. I exhort you. use that. I mean, that's a great ministry to pray with. It's a godly couple. I want to pray. They'll just kind of walk out into the hallway behind that sign there, that door, and they'll pray with you. And then lastly, but certainly not least, we respond in the table of grace. We always remember, celebrate, rise up, and come and partake in the Lord's table every week. If you're a follower of Jesus, after doing due diligence and reflecting on what God has called you to, maybe there's things in your life that you need to deal with. Deal with them with God and come forward and partake. Take a piece of bread, dip into the wine or the juice. The bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus broken for us. Dip into the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience allows. The blood symbolized in either the wine or the juice, and partake. Worship with us. Come forward when you're ready, and then James will close our time. Come when you're ready. Thanks.